Good morning. After 4 weeks of Advent waiting for hope, peace, joy, and love, yesterday we finally made it to Christmas, our annual celebration of the day the Word Eternal came in the flesh to dwell with us in the Christ child, Jesus of Nazareth. Last Sunday, it feels like a long time ago because we've had three services between now and then, but Pastor Ryan kicked off our journey through the Gospel of John. You may remember he read to us the prologue at the beginning of the Gospel, which comes in lieu of a nativity story in John. Rather than opening with a manger, the Gospel of John presents the divine origin story of the eternal Word of God that was in the beginning with God, that held life within itself and gave it as a light to all the people, shining so brightly that the darkness could not overcome it. The prologue spoke then of a man sent from God, John, who was not the light that was to come into the world, but who came as a witness to the light that others might believe. We, of course, know that the gospel last week was setting us up to meet Jesus, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. With heavy-handed foreshadowing, the gospel suggested that the work of preparation was essential because even though the Word was so intertwined with the world didn't recognize him. We remember, of course, as Ryan mentioned, that John's gospel was mostly written by and for a generation of Jewish Christians whose developing beliefs had begun to so greatly diverge from traditional Judaism that they needed to leave the synagogue. And perhaps because of that exodus, the prologue adds in the stark reminder that the Word's own people didn't even accept him. This first Sunday of Christmastide, we're going to pick up after that prologue, and we're going to hear the skepticism and the religious establishment and the role of John the Baptizer as witness to the light. Please listen to a word of God as it comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they have been sent from the Pharisees, and so they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. With a baby on the way and knowing our vacation days are numbered for a while, a few weeks ago we seized the moment for our four-year-old and we masked up to take Robbie to Disney World in the safest way we could manage in a global pandemic. Anticipating that trip, we introduced him to a few Disney classics, and predictably, he fell in love with the movie Toy Story. Towards the end of our trip, Robbie bravely insisted on riding his first proper junior roller coaster, Toy Story's Slinky Dog Dash. He loved it and has been wanting one of those classic 1957 Slinky Dogs ever since. You know, the one that you pull and then its tail eventually catches up? Well, yesterday, thanks to his grandmother, Robbie got his wish. All day, he dragged Slinky Dog around the house, asking us if we wanted to pet him, treating him like a real dog, and even tucking him into bed with him last night. At one point, he asked Ben, my husband, to pet the dog, but then leaned in and mischievously asked him to pull its tail instead. Well, Ben complied because we are clear on who rules the roost at Casa Davis. Always ready to play the hero, Robbie rushed in to scoop Slinky up and dramatically comfort him. Then ensued a long role play in which we weren't allowed to pet the traumatized Slinky until Robbie had taught the dog to trust strangers again. And I took two things from that hero role play. First, clearly the goldfish is not cutting it. We are going to need to get a pet sometime in the next year or so. But also, I couldn't help but notice the pride and the love on Robbie's face as he rushed into the role to rescue poor Slinky. I recognize it because leaders in the church often aspire to be heroic rescuers. We are fixers and doers. We like to be helpful and care for others. Many of us accept the calls to ministry because we genuinely want to tend God's flock, like Jesus, the good shepherd who cares for us all. And frankly, I think that's what the Jewish leaders were doing in our text today. This delegation of priests and Levites sent from Jerusalem, they came to check in on John, who was baptizing folks in the wilderness, somewhat continuous with but beyond the bounds of the ritual purity immersions offered in the Holy Temple complex. They were being good shepherds, gatekeeping, heroes trying to make sure their folks weren't being led astray by this charismatic, fur-wearing, locust-eating, wilderness-dwelling, maniacal Elijah wannabe, who was maybe heralding in a false Messiah. And so they go to investigate, asking him who he is. And interestingly, John knows their assumptions about him, and he cuts to the chase, answering with who he is not. I am not the Messiah. There's strong contrast here to the name for God that Moses gives in Exodus, I am. And all those metaphorical I am titles Jesus will give for himself in John's gospel, right? I am the bread, I am the light, I am the good shepherd. The priest asked John if he is Elijah or the prophet, which John says, no, I am not. And the religious leaders keep pressing for some answer to take to those temple Pharisees, finally asking an open-ended question. Then who do you say you are? What do you say about yourself? John cleverly recalls Isaiah saying he is the voice crying in the wilderness for all to make straight the way of the Lord. They insist that if he isn't the Messiah, he isn't Elijah returned, or a prophet, then he has no business baptizing others. And John responds, it's just water, guys. Simmer down. This is nothing. Wait till you get a load of the one coming after me, who already stands among you, whose sandals I'm not even fit to tie. The next day, John sees Jesus and proclaims him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one he was talking about, who is greater than him, who came before him. Now, John says he didn't recognize the Lamb. The reason he was out there baptizing in the first place was to recognize the Lamb. In retrospect, he realizes that this Son of God that he was supposed to help reveal to Israel had been there all along. John witnesses to the light he has seen at that point. He says for a second time how he hadn't recognized Jesus until he saw Jesus baptized in the Jordan, and he saw that Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and stay hovering over Jesus. He only knew then because John remembered the God who called him to baptize, for telling how he would see that Spirit rest and remain upon the one who was coming to baptize, not with water, but the Holy Spirit. Well, John testifies to this that he has seen, insisting that Jesus must be indeed the Son of God. Many of you may already know that after persevering with a severe traumatic brain injury for 24 years, my brother John died unexpectedly of pneumonia-related complications about 2 weeks ago while we were in Orlando. And when we got home from North Carolina last week after the funeral, I was welcomed by so many beautiful bereavement cards from friends and many of you all. I was reminded of what a simple and sacred blessing those words are to comfort those who mourn. And I thank you for your care in those cards and in the many messages I received by text and email and voicemail and Facebook. After a pregnancy loss a year ago, I was not prepared for a second consecutive Blue Christmas. I really feel world weary. Like my mom used to sing in O Holy Night each Christmas Eve, it has taken considerable effort to rustle up energy to rejoice when the world is weary. I've been grateful for the sermon fairy that visited over this week, because I confess I was dreading preaching a little bit today, partly because the grief is still so raw and I feel like I'm barely holding it together, and also because, y'all, I'm 22 weeks pregnant. So I'm a bit scattered and weary and hormonal, even on a good day. In the chaos of this last month, though, I have reached out when able, and I've carried our members in prayer when I've heard of your needs. But I haven't been able to be very heroic or consistent with my pastoral presence. Thanks be to God, then, for the resilient body of Christ we are given in the church, in my pastoral colleagues and in our staff, our church's leaders and our members, who always pick up any slack there is. Holy heroes extending the love of Christ and Christmas cheer to the isolated, the sick, and dying in our community. It reminded me of how last summer I ran into a member of a former church in another state, and she told me how her family had left the church after a disappointing encounter with their pastor. The member's teenage daughter was not doing well, and when they sought counsel from the pastor, the member left their meeting feeling a little bit rebuffed, not heard, and even ashamed. I was shocked on so many levels. For one thing, that pastor was a colleague who mentored me, and I knew them to be very loving and empathetic. And the family were super gracious and reasonable folk who'd been in that church for generations. I apologized immediately on behalf of God's church. And as we discussed the context a bit more, I shared with her how her story brought to mind all the balls that I've dropped over my ministerial career. With almost 2 decades of professional ministry in 6 congregations, I remember and periodically recall the folks who I feel I've let down in their times of need. And by the way, if you are one of those, I'm sorry, and let's chat. For my colleague, I recall a few situations that might have been going on in the life of that family and the church that might have impacted their ability to be fully present and helpful to that beloved member. When I contemplate my own failings, which Calvin suggested we only do in order to better appreciate God's grace, I'm comforted by a coffee mug another mentor often used that said, "Pastors are people too." We find ourselves preoccupied and overwhelmed sometimes. We can be forgetful, especially on a Sunday morning. We get tired or sick. We mourn. Pastors have big expectations for ourselves, especially in our helping capacity. But this isn't exclusive to pastors, is it? Doesn't everybody feel this way to some degree? Perhaps you feel a bit of this in your own Christian walk, in your work life, or even in your relationships with neighbors and friends and family. You likely recall the people you neglected to check in on, or the people who you had an awkward conversation exchange with. Maybe you remember the Samaritan you left in the ditch because you were scurrying somewhere. And if you are like most Presbyterians I've known, you probably quietly ponder whether you're doing enough, thinking you don't pray enough, maybe you don't study enough, maybe you don't serve enough, don't give enough. And maybe you wonder that that means perhaps you aren't holy enough. When you find yourself thinking that way, John brings a very good word for us today. To all of us in the pulpits and in the pews, for those in our workplaces and in the streets of Athens, for we who put ourselves or allow others to put us on some pedestal, and to all who highly exalt the people around us or the institutions we serve, John is here to do us a great favor of managing our expectations and kicking us down a notch. Thanks be to God, we are not some shabby knockoff of the Messiah. We aren't even fit to tie Jesus's sandals. We are not the light. And that's okay. A relief, in fact, to remind ourselves that God designed it that way. We instead are witnesses to the light. We prepare the way. We simply point to Christ, who is our heroic rescuer, the good shepherd, and the light of the world that overcomes even the darkness. When I was installed into my first ordained pastoral role, I remember the charge given by the executive presbyter, Reverend Dr. Warner Durnell. He recalled the print of Grunewald's Crucifixion that the great theologian Karl Barth had hanging above his desk, where he could always see it and be guided by its lessons. In the painting, John the Baptist was given an extra long pointing finger that he extended to the crucified Christ, saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." For Barth, it reminded him that amongst all the contradictions that the theologian observed in himself, he could commit to doing this one important thing, what seemed to him to be the fundamental work of the church. He could point beyond himself and offer witness to the light. Adding additional layers of meaning, I've since learned that this painting was commissioned as the altarpiece for a monastery hospital that cared for plague sufferers and specialized in the treatment of painful skin diseases. So Grunewald's crucified Christ is depicted with the same sores the patients would have had, a reminder of the Emmanuel, God with us, the enfleshed Christ who shared in their afflictions, suffering with and for us. At the foot of the cross in the painting, Grunewald painted a lamb, reminding us of the title John gives Jesus today as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Sin, singular, you'll notice, the cosmic sin of the world, once and forever and always. John reminds the church folk in today's text that we are just playing with water, that we aren't the Messiah, that maybe we shouldn't take ourselves too seriously. And in doing so, he tempers our expectations of ourselves and others in a way that reminds us of our dependence upon God and hopefully encourages us to give ourselves and others a lot of grace when we sometimes drop the precious balls of loving care to those in need. We don't have to be the light ourselves. We just have to bear witness to the light and to try and reflect it on any given day. Even refracted through the prisms of our realities, weaknesses, and imperfections. But John doesn't let us totally off the hook, right? Whoever writes the Time and Talent Committee, don't call me about this sermon. John also models for us what it is to point, to witness to the light of God we see, to share the visions we have received, and most importantly, to act upon them. John is out there acting as a way of pointing. John wasn't Jesus. He was just copying Elijah and Isaiah, preaching texts everybody already knew with a different slant. He was, as he said, merely baptizing with ordinary water. And yet, he was called by God to do it. So it must have been important work, this preparing the way for the Lord that others might see. The call had meaning and import. So John didn't neglect the work, responding to God as faithfully as he could in every moment. And like the temple elites, skeptical of what they were seeing, and even John the Baptist, whose primary job was to identify Jesus, but who twice confessed in retrospect that he hadn't readily recognized the Lord. He almost missed the very thing he was sent to do. We know it's easy to get distracted by ordinary life while we are waiting around for the Messiah to show up. As with all the players in our text today, too often our dulled senses don't notice when Jesus is here amongst us already. So we'd do well, I think, to remember that folks are usually surprised when Jesus turns up, often on the fringes of society. Like John, we confess that we are not Jesus. We too have mere water and words. But at Pentecost and ever since, the Holy Spirit that rested upon Jesus at his baptism was sent upon us to rest as well. Jesus sent this as our advocate to help our very human hands accomplish holy work. And we have been baptized into the community of faith here, sealed by that same Holy Spirit and called to serve in Christ's names together. As Ryan mentioned last week, in the midst of chaos, despite all our shortcomings and all the darkness that surrounds us, together, pooling our talents and gifts, we, the church, have been chosen by God to put flesh on the word. So as we begin this Christmastide and as we head into a new year, I pray you will be at peace with yourself and others and your offerings, remembering that our role is merely to offer witness to the light and to act upon that. It's not nothing to be called to point to the Son of God amongst us. So together, let us keep doing the work that has been entrusted to us whenever able, doing all we can to prepare the way for the Lord. To God be all the glory. Amen.